I was focusing my attention upon the very theme of the movement that's taking place among our youth, our men. It was something that recently started by a gentleman that started what's called King, K-I-N-G. And many of our men are involved in it, and we so appreciate their involvement in King. And in that, the theme of King is singularity of purpose. Singularity of purpose. And I think that that's a very profound statement to understand how we as men, but I think any individual, whether you're male or female, must come to that point whereby we have what's called singularity of purpose. We are focusing our attention upon the thing that's most important. And as a result of that, pouring all of our energies and efforts into that. And the Lord began to, in fact, I had a different message, but the Lord began to just, I was going to mention this, but then the Lord began to share with me that this is really the message for today, to talk about singularity of purpose so that we can understand and take a deeper, let's say, look into it with deeper insight as to how we as the people of God ought to be moving in that direction. So I want to begin here in Philippians chapter 3 because Paul serves as an example of that. He serves as an example of singularity of purpose because, you know, the primary is Jesus Christ himself. But we're going to begin with Paul, where Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 7 made a very profound statement. And we can say it, but we need to read this and pray that God will work this within our hearts. But it says here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now, the part that we are familiar with for the most part is verse 10, where it says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." In this, Paul began to speak of his resolve. That's what really happened in Paul's life. He reached this resolve. And to reach this resolve, it's not something that just happened. But I believe that the challenges of life, the things that Paul experienced in life, led him to this resolve. Because before you come to a resolve, there's a whole lot of thinking that takes place between, in the meantime. We're talking about the challenge as to whether you're to go to the left or to the right, whether you're to make this decision or that decision. And you know what I mean by this. We're at this place where we are in a flux as to what direction we ought to take. And for the most part, trying to figure out what the will of God is for our lives. God wants us to do this thing, or God wants us to do that thing, or God would have us do something altogether different from either one of those two. But then Paul, through all of the challenges of life, arrived at this resolve. He came to the conclusion. And I trust that as you hear this message, that we will arrive at the right conclusion. That because there are many choices that are left out there for us. But we trust that you'll arrive at the right place. Just like there are many highways or different roads that lead to this particular geographical location. But whether you came down Evans Mill Road or whether you came down Panola Road, we make sure you get on Rock Springs Road. But he says, but what things were gained to me? What things were gained to me? The things that I used to treasure, the things that I used to value most, the things that would mean so much to me that I probably would cave in if these things weren't in place. He says, my resolve is that now I've reached this point where I count them as rubbish. What he says, I count them as rubbish, or I count them as loss rather, he is really saying that when we begin to compare what the Lord is desiring for me to have in contrast to the things that would at one time would occupy all of my time and attention, he says, you know, it's easier now to give those things up. It's easier now to release or to dispense those things because what has happened, this pursuit of mine has become so intense that I'm not willing to allow anything to stand in the way of my receiving this one thing that has become most important to me. This is singularity of purpose. It's when we can get to that place of reaching that resolve and we are come to that place where we say, I'm not going to let anything stand in the way now. I'm not going to allow anybody to stand in the way of my reaching this particular point. Now, he says here that not only did I count as loss, when he talks about counting as loss, he is saying that I can let it go now. I cannot release it. But then he says, but yet I also count all things, loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Now, let's begin to just kind of dissect that. Let's begin to kind of look into what Paul was really saying. He was saying, not only this, the things that I valued, the things that I treasured most, now I count them as loss. He says, but now I put everything in that category, not just the things that were valuable, because you understand you can have certain things that's valuable to you today and tomorrow something that will become more valuable to you than the thing that was valuable yesterday now replaces it. And understand, it still isn't the thing that God would have you to really pursue. It says all you've done is replaced one challenge or one pursuit with another. He says, but now he is saying not only the pursuits of the past, but even the pursuits of the future. Everything that I could possibly pursue, I count it all as loss because now my focus is upon the one thing. Now, what's that one thing? That's the excellence. He didn't just say knowledge of Christ. Because if he says the knowledge of Christ, he is saying that that could be the introductory level of understanding Christ. Just coming to the place of being introduced to the Lord. But he is saying that there are some things concerning Christ that I have yet to explore. There are things concerning Christ that I've yet to tap into because I realize that if my life is to be complete, the only one that can complete it is Christ. In fact, if life is to ever have meaning, the only one that can give it meaning is Christ. He says, so at this particular juncture, I begin to look at the past, my past pursuits, and I begin to look at any future pursuits. And already I've come to this resolve that anything that I may be pursuing, if it stands in the way of my pursuing Christ, then I've already made a value judgment that is nothing but loss, is nothing but a waste of my time. He says, because not only did he count as loss, he count them as rubbish, as garbage. He said, now, you understand, it's not saying the thing doesn't have value, but in contrast to my pursuit for Christ, this is stuff is just garbage. It's garbage. Now, how many will go for garbage in exchange for Christ? But how many will count any other pursuit as garbage for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ? Now, when he says the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, he's really saying that I want to reach this point of knowing him in all dimensions. There are some things about Christ that I desire to know. If Christ is the answer, then I realize that every question that I could ever ask can be found in him. Every challenge that I could ever face can be found in Christ. Do you realize this? Everything in life is dependent upon Christ. Everything in life is dependent upon Christ. In fact, he's the giver of life, but he's also, the Bible says, he's the author, that he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that started us on this journey, and he's the only one that can see to it that we end up where we ought to end up. He says, I want the excellence of knowledge of Christ. I want to know the things that I don't know about Christ, because understand, my life is incomplete without that knowledge. Now, first of all, there has to be this acknowledgement of the incompleteness of my life. I realize that there are things that I don't know. And the void, I would say the vacuum, can only be filled by the knowledge of Christ. I want to know him. I want to know him. And then it goes to say that he talks about the essence knowledge of Christ. Then he begins to speak of his experience. He says, I count them as loss, all of those things. But then he goes on to say, but even now I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as loss. So when things are taken away from me, he said, now I realize why I am challenged the way I'm challenged. Now, don't ever think that when you make that, you reach that resolve that you're going to give your whole life, all of your time and all your attention to the Lord, that you're not going to be met with challenges. I would venture to say that's when the challenges are greater. Why? Because the world, the flesh, and the devil is there to work against that resolve. The enemy, and understand this, the enemy is not on vacation. The enemy is not on a cruise somewhere and saying that I'm so preoccupied and enjoying myself that I don't have time to bother you. But let me tell you something, the enemy is busy. And the enemy is working against your resolve. So Paul began to say, so as a result of this, I suffer the loss of all things. I begin to see that things that ought to be in place are no longer in place. Things that ought to add to my pleasure, to my enjoyment in life, are being taken out of my life. But Paul says, I suffer the loss of all things. He says, but understand this, the attitude that I have is different than it would be otherwise. He says, when I suffer the loss of all things, I see them differently. I count them, I don't see it the way I used to see it. I count it as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness. Not being at a place where I'm trying to justify myself at all times, at any expense. He said, which is from the law, because you can raise a legal argument and talk about your rights. Talk about the things that you're supposed to have and the things that ought to be yours. He says, but understand, that's not what we're talking about. He says, now we're at a place where it is that which is through faith in Christ, not of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, my focus is upon Christ, and I have come to that place of believing that God has, he has knowledge of all things that's happening. And he is working his good within me to bring me to the place of even though I'm righteous in position, but now that righteousness is being worked within me. You understand this? You understand this? I'm going to share some things to help you to really digest this as we continue on. He is really saying that every decision that we make in life, concerning careers, concerning decisions concerning geographical locations, decisions concerning friends, life partners, any decision that you make in life, you see, there has to be what's called singularity of purpose. There has to be singularity of purpose. Don't just be flippant in your decision making that I'm just going to move, I'm just going to engage, be involved in this career, I'm going to do this thing or that thing or the other. But no, there has to be singularity of purpose. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Is it leading you to that one end? Or would it in some way or some degree pull you away from that thing that's most important? Now, to reach this point of singularity of purpose, first of all, there has to be what I call a divine encounter. You see, Paul had an encounter with the Lord. If he had not had that encounter, guess what? He wouldn't have reached this resolve. You know the story when Paul was on this particular road, Damascus road experience, and the light began to shine from heaven, knocked him off his beast. You know the whole story. And then he heard the voice that spoke to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I'll cover some of this later on, but let's begin to look at the outcome of that experience. As a result of that experience, I call that the arresting presence of God. Where God arrests our presence, that's when God shows up. When God shows up, I call this the arresting presence. He arrests every part of our being, every fiber of our being. I'm telling you, it happened to me, and it happens to those that come to really know the Lord, is that at that moment, nothing matters in life other than God. There has to be a moment in our lives where we reach that point where nothing matters. Where nothing matters. All of the things that you might have been engaged in, all the activities, you can tell if you've really been saved or not, because when the Lord shows up, that's what happens. It is his arresting presence. I see the Lord for who he really is. And when you see him for who he really is, then whatever activity you might have been engaged in beforehand, you see, it ceases. You cease to be involved because at that particular point, he has captured your undivided attention. I want you to hear me now. The Lord captures your undivided attention so that now whatever else might have been, I had some things that I was pursuing before I came to that point. There were some things that I valued, some things that I treasured. But there was a moment in time, and it's about 40 years ago now, 40 years ago on Father's Day, God showed me himself. Jesus revealed himself to me. I saw him in a way that I'd never seen him before. So in that, that's the arresting. And arresting, you say, well, what do you want to do? What about the women? What about the girls? No, right now, nothing matters. My life belongs to the Lord. What about your career? You're a salesman and you're making money. At this particular juncture, money doesn't matter. Money doesn't even matter. What really matters is Christ. That's my testimony. And you know what? And nothing can rob me of that testimony because it was so real. You see, whatever you say, well, it really didn't happen. Maybe it was your imagination. No, too late for all of that. When you've experienced the resting presence of God, you see, nothing in life can rob you of it. So when you reach this, and that becomes a point of reference. That's your point of reference. You go back and you can always reference the point when the Lord brought you to that place in life where nothing else mattered. Now, I'm not saying other things but not attach themselves to you later on, where you begin to fret about this thing, fret about that thing, and worry about this thing, that thing, and the other. But the Lord is saying, now that happened to Paul, but then Paul allowed other things to matter. But then he resolved. He reached that resolve after the experiences that he had after the Damascus Road experience that would cause him to take on weights that somewhere down the line must be dispensed of. So this is what happened as Jesus began to help us to understand something of this arresting presence, or his arresting presence, and what must take place in the life of an individual to ever reach that point, is that conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus here in John chapter 3, verse 3. You know, where Nicodemus began to come to Jesus by night and ask him, well, speak to him, good master, what good thing? You know, all the stuff that he said, master, you must be a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these things except God is with him. Jesus went right past all of that and said, you must be born again. Now, when I read that, here's where I am. I would say that, surely I say, unless man is born again, he cannot see the king. I would say that what does that have to do with the compliment that Nicodemus was making towards Jesus Christ? He was really complimenting him. What good master, what good thing, you know, all of this nice stuff that he was saying to Jesus. But Jesus cut right through that. He said, no, you're flattering me. You're flattering me. You're not speaking from the deep recesses of your heart. What has happened? There is an opinion that you formed of me, but you really don't know me. And there's a lot of church folk that have a positive opinion of Christ, but they really don't know him. But what happened? Jesus looked right past us, and he said, Jesus answered his compliment and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, all he sees, all he's able to see, all those things that he currently see. I'm a good teacher sent from God. I'm one that, he's a good Christian. He's a nice fella. He's a pretty good preacher. Or he's not that much of a preacher, because all he does is talk and we want to hear some preaching. See, you know what I'm talking about. But you see what I mean? Your opinion of what you're being, what's being presented to you will be of such that you will misjudge it. Jesus saw right through that and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again. And watch what he does. Singularity of purpose. He points him towards that which is most important. He cannot see the kingdom of God. But all he's able to see are the things that surround him. That's all he's able to see, are the circumstances and situations that surround him. He can't see the kingdom of God. He said, except he is born again. Now, understand the value of the born-again experience. And I trust that this will be a wake-up call to many who are in church and they figure that their religious experience is sufficient. Let me tell you something here. We're not just talking about joining a church and being a member of a certain church. But he says, except a man be born again. That's deep. Born again. A second birth. A new birth. A new birth. Let me correct something. Every time I teach this, I always help you to understand this is not a rebirth. Because when you talk about rebirth, you're talking about reincarnation. Rebirth means reincarnation. It is saying that person now is being changed from the, it is a metamorphosis at that particular point. This is who he is and this is what he is, but now what he is, it just changes into a different form. See, that's rebirth. But new birth is that he becomes what? A new creation. All things, there you go, pass away. Behold, all things have become new. So the rebirth means that this is a new beginning. Not a different starting point, but a new beginning. He says, I'm not going to use any of the old stuff. I'm not going to recycle any of the things that were of the past. He says, but I want to give you a new beginning so that this becomes your birthday. So if you talk like that, you can relate to Nicodemus asking the question, how can a man be born again when he's old? Or you mean to tell me that you could take this big man and stuff him back into his mother's womb? And then he come out of his mother's womb again? He said, no, you don't understand. See, you follow, because you're still trying to be scientific. You're still trying to analyze. You're still trying to figure out using your intellect. He said, no. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And it takes flesh in order to sustain it or maintain it. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. And understand, when it's born of spirit, then the spirit will preserve and maintain that which is born of the spirit. That which is born of the spirit is spirit-led, spirit-guided, spirit-maintained. And he is saying, in essence, he said, most assuredly, I want you to understand, this is the born-again experience, is that I am causing your spirit to be reborn. He says, yes, you have the same body. He said, and you have a soul, but now, rather than your soul being governed by your body, now the spirit being made alive within you will provide direction and guidance to your soul. Your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions. Your spirit now. The born-again spirit. The person now who is energized by the Holy Spirit. Now God takes control and charge of that individual's life and will give direction to him. He said, now in this, he is really saying, except a man be born again, he cannot see God's intention for his life. You cannot see God's intention for your life. See, that's the very reason, or the very reason that you were born in the first place. You see, you won't understand the purpose of your being born. There's a whole lot of people, as we begin to look at it, you see, they don't know why they're here, to know why they were born in the first place. Tragedy. There are many who live and die never knowing the purpose for which they were born. To know him is the purpose of your birth. You were born to know him. You were born to know him. That's what Paul was saying, that I may know him. He was really saying that I count all things as rubbish that I may know him. You were born to know him. You were born to enter into intimate relationship with him, to be intimately acquainted with him. But not only that, you were born to know him as well as to make him known. You were born to make him known so that others will know Christ through you. How shall they know him? How can they know him lest they know him through you? So that's why you were born, to know him and to make him known. All of life must be an expression of the life of Christ. Everything about life must be an expression of the life of Christ. What is our life? What's our life statement? What message are we portraying with the life, the gift of life that God has in fact given us? You see, now I want you to understand something of being born. God allowed you to have life as an individual so that you can be uniquely you. You know what I'm saying? If he can make a snowflake and every snowflake having unique characteristics, how much more would it be with an individual, with a man or woman? You have your own fingerprint. You have your own DNA. You see, there are features and characteristics that are uniquely yours. There's no two of you. There's only one of you. And God had a reason for you being born. You're not an accident. I don't care how you got here. You're not an accident. God had a reason for you to be born. So with this, now only he can show you where you fit in. People trying to fit in. They're trying to figure out, what is life all about? Where do I fit in? How do I fit in? And all they like. But they'll never find it on their own. That's why we gather together in environments like this to hear the word of God, so you can know where you fit in. And the devil, the author of confusion, is very busy working overtime to prohibit this from ever happening. The thing that you think about it, the thing that he would try to avoid, the thing he contradicts more than anything else, is the word of God. He started that in the Garden of Eden, right? Soon as the word was spoken, the first thing the enemy said to Eve, he tried to find someone that would be vulnerable to his innuendos. He said, so he went to the woman who came from out of the man, and he had a conversation with her. And here's the conversation. You know what he began to say. He began to talk about, he said, what did God say? What did God say? How did God say it? How do you feel about what God said? Do you follow? So what happens? So now the truth began to come to the surface, and she began to say, he said, not only shall we not eat of what's in the garden, but we're not even to touch what's in the garden, because the day you touch it or eat it, you shall surely die. You see, so that was really, I would say, it was a stretching of the original, because he didn't say anything about not touching, because you're to till the garden, take care of it, all of that. Then the enemy comes out with a straight, he comes right on out with it, contradiction. He said, you're not going to die. He said, the only thing that's going to happen is that you're going to be like God, and God knows it, and he's jealous of you. He's scared that you're going to be on his level. He said, so look at this fruit. Looks good, doesn't it? He said, now taste it. Tastes good. It make you wise. So let's look at the rest of this. See, now as a result of people not knowing where they fit in, the enemy making suggestions to try to draw people away from the purpose and intent of God, what happens, for the most part, God gets locked outside of the experiences of many individuals. The Lord is locked on the outside. He is left out of the equation. He's not giving consideration any longer. He's left outside of the door, knocking, requesting permission to enter in. He is saying, the Bible talks about, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open, let me in. He's really saying that this is my house I'm supposed to be in, but you evicted me. The Lord has been evicted out of his own house, the church. There are many instances where the Lord is not permitted to even come into the church. If truth is prohibited, then Christ is prohibited. You see, if the people are desiring something other than the truth, then Christ is prohibited from entering into his own house. And understand this. That's when Jesus came into the temple, which represented the house. And he came in with a whip, and he began to turn over the tables, the money changers and all. And he began to say that my house shall be called a house of prayer. This is what my house ought to be, but you have made it a den of thieves. But here we begin to see him standing outside the house now. First of all, he came in and invaded the house because he began to say that the order was not established the way I had, that my father willed for it to be established. But then we see him outside of the house. See, he keeps interrupting the order of the house. Now he's outside the house knocking. If anyone would let me in, would you let me in? Can I get back? Let me back into my church. Let me back into the family. Let me back into the household. He's standing outside of the house, knocking, asking permission to enter in. And that's where Christ is in many instances today. I was encouraged. I was watching TV last night on God TV to see what's happening in Europe, what's happening in places like Amsterdam. Because I was in Amsterdam some years ago, passing through, going, I think, to Africa, to Nigeria. And when I stopped into Amsterdam, I was asking asking a man, I said, what about churches here? Are there any churches here in Amsterdam? Tell me about the religious experience. He said, well, it might have just been the one that said it. He said, but we go to church on Christmas and Easter and holidays like that. But he said, but most of the time, people don't really frequent church on a regular basis. But I'm hearing that there is a great move of God taking place in Europe right now, that God is doing powerful things in Europe. There's a move of God that will rival even what's happening in America. But I'm still positive about what God's going to do in America. The day will come when people will begin to take heart to messages like the message you're hearing today. Don't be baffled by what's popular today and what's in vogue today, but let's begin to look at what God's about to do. That's why I'm even helping to try to train you and to equip you as believers to get rid of all pretense and to shed all kind of variances so that you can be on point when it comes to the things of God. So that when you speak with confidence and you speak with the anointing of God upon you, upon your life. That's what I'm trying to see accomplished in this house. So here we begin to look at what happens in our day and time. Here's the attitude that some have. They give God a moment of silence. They said, let's just give a moment of silence to at least acknowledge the fact that there is a God. And then after that moment of silence or prayer, and oftentimes it's not really a prayer to God, it's a prayer at God. And then they go on with their agenda items that are presented. Then they said, now we get down to business. And when the Lord is invited, this thing invocation is this. When you have an invocation, what you're really doing, you're invoking the presence of God to come into the room. That's what invocation is. You're invoking the presence of God to come into that environment. And understand, the Lord doesn't just come into the environment if he's welcomed. If he's welcomed, he changed the agenda. You see, he changed the agenda. He'll come in and say, look, whatever you had planned beforehand, I praise God for the worship this morning, whatever you had planned beforehand, whatever order you might have established beforehand, he said, you asked me to come in, right? You see, that's why he gets kicked out, because he keeps shaking things up. He keeps shaking things up. So here's what happens if the Lord was to come in, he changed the agenda. He said, let me tell you something. Here's all the things. Here's your order of service. Here's the assignments that you've given for this person, that person, the other. The Lord will come in. He'll take the whole agenda. He'll tear it up. And you say, well, Lord, you're on program to give remarks. You're supposed to make remarks at the end of the service. At the end of the service, we want you to say, I'm so happy everybody came, and we're so happy that you finally did a good job, such and such and such and such and such. But the Lord said, no, you invited me in. I'm not going to be silent. I'm not going to be silent. He'll come in just like he did with the money changers. He said, this has to go, that has to go out. Your attitude, he'll read your mail. That attitude is not right. You don't speak right now. Your life is not in line with the will of God. You're doing these things, and you know nobody know about them. So right now you need to be instructed in the things to correct that, because he comes with righteousness. You follow? So the Lord will begin to set. He'll begin to expose stuff. That's why people are wanting him in there, because he keep bringing up stuff that we don't want people to know about. So now, but let's look at this. We need spiritual guidance. What are we saying when we talk about spiritual guidance? We have reached this point in life where we are uncertain. And the uncertainty brings us to the place where now we need constant direction. See, that's what happens. You see, to become uncertain is a good thing. We don't know where to go, and we don't know what to do. And out of that uncertainty, we begin to pray to God for direction. Let me tell you something, church, if you see, I'm responsible for you. Before we do anything for God, let's talk to God about what he wants. Before we do anything for God, let's speak to him as to what he wants. Because, you know, we might have gotten off into some stuff, or our thinking might be skewed in the direction that we are not pleasing God, but we are giving God what we think is good enough. Just like Cain gave God what he thought would be a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to him. But Abel took the time to ask God, now what do you want me to give you? Because the objective is to please him. We want the Lord. We want to put a smile on his face and not be brought to the place of throwing something into him and then wondering, Lord, why aren't you smiling? Look at what we talk about. We talk about guidance. This is what John chapter 18, verse 37. This is Jesus speaking to Pilate. He's being tried. He's on trial. So Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered. He asked a question, are you a king then? Jesus turned the question into a statement. He said, you say rightly that I am a king, because he didn't hear it as a question, hear it as a statement. He said, you said rightly that I'm a king. Are you a king then? Are you a king? Drop the then off. Are you a king? A question then. You said rightly that I'm a king. And then he goes on to say, for this cause, singular, for this cause, I've come into the world. He said, the singular person, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world. See, understood. The reason the incarnation occurred, he came in the flesh. Jesus Christ came in human flesh. For this cause was I born. He said, but then he was sent into the world. We talk about the world system. He penetrated the world system for this cause. The very cause of his birth and the very cause of his penetrating the system was the fact that he didn't come in merely to give remarks, but he came in to be king. Are you a king then? What is a king? Did you come in with authority? Did you come in to rule over? Did you come in in order to set the kind of order that the Father would have established. He said, for this cause was I born, for this cause I come into the world system. He said, watch this, that I should bear witness to the truth. That I should bear witness to the truth. He said, I came, now listen to this, I came as a way or means to physically present to you the truth that you misunderstood, that truth that was misrepresented. You didn't know what was written. You didn't understand the proper interpretation of the word. He said, but the word was from the beginning. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God. And the word was God. He said, but you misinterpreted. He said, because you've heard that it was said in times of old. He said, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory. It's glory, the glory, the only begotten Son of God. And understand, he came into the world rejected the truth because they lived in darkness and they couldn't comprehend that truth. So listen to what he is saying here. He began to look at the fact. He said, that's why I'm here, to bear witness to the truth, so that now you can no longer hear the truth, but now you can see that truth. He said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone that's of the truth. In other words, that God will place within you the ability to receive the truth. You see, because as he convey a message, there are certain people that can receive the message, and then there are certain people that cannot receive it. He said, you cannot receive it unless what? You're at a place where the Lord has so postured you so that the truth can become sensible to you. He says, so now, understand what he is really saying. Everyone that hear the truth, that who is of the truth will hear my voice. If you were born of the truth, then you will hear the voice of God. So I'm telling you, I wish you could hear what I'm saying. If you hear it, then that which is being said resonates from your heart. Listen to what I'm saying here. Let me help you understand. When you were born again, God did something on the inside of you so that you're postured to relate to what God has in fact said, even if you're hearing it for the first time. I tell people when they first give their life to the Lord, I said, I want you to read the book of, John. When you read the book of John, read it as a love letter to you. I said, because what the Lord is doing, he's speaking to you. That word is a love letter to you. God is telling you some, he is expressing, because John saw himself as a beloved disciple. And as a result of that, we begin to hear that love relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and John. He says, so read it as a love letter to yourself. Because what happens, you begin to say that he's talking about me. You follow what happens? You can relate to the message because you said, I receive that. I receive that. But that person said, it's too harsh. It's just too it's just too overwhelming for me to even relate to, because you understand, you are not of the truth. Now, let's go further. It says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Because if you're going to have singularity of purpose, you must have purity of heart. There's no way to have singularity of purpose without having purity of heart. What the Lord desires for us to do, he wants to give us a new heart. And then even when he gives us a new heart, he cleanses our heart so we won't lose focus. Because whatever pollutants enter into your heart will cause you to lose focus. But understand what he says here. He gives you a new heart. Understand, that's a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, We mentioned the initial engagement or the initial, I would say, that encounter I had with the Lord, encounter you have with the Lord, is that he brings us to the place where we see him as he is. And when we see him, we're willing to dispense of all things. But listen to this now. The pollutants that enter in. Let me help you understand how this happens. How do those pollutants enter in? See, you were saved spiritually, but your soul wasn't saved yet. Am I making sense here? See, your spirit was saved, but your soul wasn't saved yet. What I mean by soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions were not saved. So what happens, the mind will always go back and reflect upon some past experience and will bring that past experience into the present day. And as a result of it, look what happens now. What happens? Now it pollutes the heart, so your heart is no longer pure. Why? Because everything that happens in life, you see, the enemy is trying to develop within you a stronghold so that he can always have a point of that he can go back to regardless of how much progress you may make in life. He said, remember you were hurt when you were a child. Remember how you were ejected. Remember. You say, I thought I got over that, because the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. But understand, you still have what's called a memory. A memory. And that memory will always bring you back to that point of reference. To those points of reference. You say, remember? Remember when? Remember when? Now understand, he's working on your soul because he wants you to be at a place where there's warring taking place within your soul. You're disturbed in that particular area of your life. Rather than making progress, you regress based upon what the enemy is suggesting to the mind. Now watch the will. Watch the will. What happens? It clouds the view so that now you don't see the Lord in the same light that you once saw him. There was a time you saw him in a different light, right? I see the Lord. Life is beautiful. And here's what the Lord will do. He'll take you on a tour where he begin to show you all things are beautiful in its time. He begin to show you the beauty of life, the beauty of creation, the majesty and the marvel of all the things that are around you. The Lord is taking you through this particular process. You're appreciating things and you're valuing things and all of that. But understand, the pollution comes in. And now it clouds your view, skews the view. And you shaded all the things that you otherwise would focus your attention upon. Now what happens? You're not seeing God as you once saw him. And if you don't see God as you once saw him, guess what? Everything else is shaded. I can't see. Blessed are the pure in heart. So listen to this. I won't have much time to deal with it. But what the Lord is wanting to do is to purify our hearts. That's why the washing of the water of the word is so important. God cleanses us and he purifies us to bring us back to the place where we can see and value the benefit of kingdom living. Now we begin to see things the way he desires for us to see them. The Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 says, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Because the pure in heart shall see God. The pure in heart shall see God. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, they're looking at worrying. What should I do? How can I do? What about this? What about that? He said, that's how the Gentiles think, because they're not seeing God. He said, for your heavenly Father knows. He knows. Oh, you got to come Wednesday night. For those that's interested in the rest of the story, come Wednesday night. He knows the things you need all these things. He know you need all these things. He know the things you have need of. And one scripture says, even before you ask. He know the stuff that, see, he knows. The Lord knows the things that you have need of. He knows what you need. He says, so you're worrying about stuff, but you've not reached this place of confidence. Confidence in the Lord. He said, but here it is now. But seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as you're in the pursuit of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he says, and all these things shall be added to you. He is saying, he didn't say seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then you're free to seek these other things. He said, no, my pursuit is how does this thing add to my pursuit of the kingdom? How does this add to my pursuit of the kingdom? Are there distractions along the way that's hindering me from pursuing the kingdom? He says, so in this thing, if I keep pursuing the kingdom of God and his standard of righteousness, then everything else falls in line. See, God will see to it. Now understand this. I'm not saying that we don't pray particular thing, but we ask as we begin to pray. Listen to the difference now. The Lord is hearing our prayers because he is looking into our hearts. And as he looks into our hearts, even the stuff that's in the way within our hearts, God is yet removing those things. We're in surgery. He's getting rid of everything in our hearts that may be displeasing to him. You follow? Because we're seeking and we're pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his standard of righteousness. We're acknowledging the fact that we are unrighteous experientially, but spiritually we are righteous too. We are the righteousness of God. But experientially, we are unrighteous, and God is getting rid of all the unrighteousness within us. He is purging us so that our experience and our position become one and the same. You see, some people speak positionally, some people speak experientially, but they don't understand the divide between the two. And what God is doing, he's purging us and he's purifying our hearts, getting rid of all the stuff that we pick up so that now it becomes easier to respond. That's when Paul says, I count it all as loss, count it all as rubbish. Becomes much easier to respond to the Lord. Once, I'm not saying that you still won't have feelings, but what will happen? The Lord will arrest those feelings, and you'll always make that judgment call that regardless of how I feel about it, God, you're still righteous. God, you're still righteous. All these other things. My brother Marin suggested that I watch this movie called The Devil and Daniel Webster. He had it. He played. Have you seen that? The Devil and Daniel Webster. I came home. I watched it. And not only, there's another movie called Shortcut to Happiness. It's a more recent movie called Shortcut to Happiness. And in that, it deals with the soul. It deals with the soul, the mind, will, and emotion. And it is saying that in this, this particular person sold his soul for success. In both movies, he sold his soul for, he was under so much duress and pressure financially that he said, well, what's a soul? What value does a soul have? So he gave up his soul for possessions. But then that was a premium to be paid. He had to pay the devil after 7 years in The Devil and Daniel Webster, 10 years in the other, Shortcut to Happiness, his soul was required of him. And Daniel Webster had to negotiate with the devil in order for his soul not to be eternally lost. So there are many people that will give 7 years of success or 10 years of success at the value of their soul, because they say, what's the big deal of the soul? Same thing when it comes to our inheritance. What's the big deal over an inheritance? You follow Jacob and Esau. What's the big deal? Soup is more important. Pour a bowl of soup or a bowl of stew is more important than our inheritance if you don't understand the value of inheritance and if you don't understand the value of a soul. The scripture says, and I'm almost done, we talked about what the soul is. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desire to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the whole story. First of all, if you want to follow me, he said, if you desire to follow me, the thing you must do first is deny yourself. Now, understand, in the soul, that's a hard thing. Deny yourself, to put yourself on the back burner. Then take up your cross. Put yourself in the back burner. Stop thinking so much about yourself. Then take up your cross, the challenge that you face, and still follow. Now, I want you to see this. Oh, we just take a few minutes. Look what it says. I must deny myself. In other words, the thing that I want, the things that I feel I deserve, I must deny myself. But then that's not all. Then in addition to that, I got to still take up my cross. I got to bear the burden. I'm not excused from bearing a cross. He says, so now if I deny myself, pick up my cross, now I've done a whole lot. I'm going to stand here with the cross on my shoulder, and I'm going to continue to deny myself. The Lord said, that's not all. He said, now I want you to follow. I want you to follow me. That's a whole lot. I could follow you if I didn't have to deny myself. I could follow you if I didn't have to pick up a cross. But he said, no, deny yourself, pick up the cross, and still follow. I can excuse my behavior if I have to deny myself, because what happens now, I can do certain things that I otherwise would not do. Or if I didn't have the, I can actually excuse myself from picking up a cross. He says, no, deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow. He says, so now, as you're following me in self-denial and carrying the cross, he says, whoever desires to save his own life will lose it. We're talking about his own flesh life or soul life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life, so he really says that as a result of that, I have no life. I have no life on my own. I have, my life now has come to an end. My life has come to an end. He says, so now whoever loses life for my sake will find it. Now listen to this. He didn't say that whoever loses his life, if you lose your life, that immediately you have attained this other life. No, he says, you shall find it. Which means that there may be an interval between losing your life and finding it. But what's in the mean, what's between the two? Faith. That I trust that God is going to reveal himself, that I may know him. That I may know him. Power. You see, so if you don't lose your life, then you're going to try to fill the void with other stuff. Well, I might as well just go on out and get drunk, because I'm between this interval. I might as well. I remember when my dad died. I was at this place where I put forth my grandest effort in faith. I went to the Sanctified Church and tarried for the Holy Ghost, because I said, if this will keep my daddy alive, I'll tarry for the Holy Ghost, and I'll tell him to tarry for the Holy Ghost. I would tell you, I won't tell you all the stuff I did. I went to everything and everybody that mentioned healing. But he died. And when he died, I said, there's no God. So what I began to do is fill my life with things that would express the fact that I no longer believe. Why should I believe? I can justify my unbelief now because God did not answer my prayer. Now, I begin to analyze that. Who am I to try to get even with God? Some disappointment take place in your life, a death of a loved one, a divorce, a separation, a friendship, a business deal that went sour, but yet we get so uptight that we feel we can get even with God now. That God now, that this thing didn't take place the way I expected it to happen. So therefore, I feel justified in doing some foolishness. But no, the interval is real faith. The trying of your faith, the genuineness of your faith begin to shine forth, and is more precious than gold. So now you lose your life. Count it all as rubbish that you may attain Christ. Watch, lose your life, you'll find it. The Lord says, I'm going to show you something much better than what you sacrificed. Are you hearing me now? The Lord is saying to you now, I'm going to show you something much more marvelous than what you sacrificed. So what happens now when the challenge comes, the Lord is teaching me this. Now you begin to delve more into the Word of God. You begin to pray more. You begin to press more into God when you're under pressure rather than abandonment, you begin to press into God. So now, look what happens. He said, you'll find it. He said, for what profit is it for a man if he gained the whole world? You see, you talk about getting to this place of singularity of purpose. What profit a man if he gained the whole world? If it all come together, he gained the whole world and lose his soul, his own soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you sacrifice? What would you give in exchange for your soul? He said, for the Son of Man will come. You don't know this, but I want you to know it. He'll come in all of his glory of the Father with his angels. Then he will reward each according to his works. But the scripture that I will cover later on, we're going to talk about the value of the soul. Because you have to understand how valuable your soul really is. This part that you don't even think, some people don't think it's there because all they see is their body. And then they're involved in temporal pleasure. But let me tell you something. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Let me tell you something. The enemy is always, he's always trying to barter with you. Give me your soul. When you lose your soul, let me tell you what you do. You lose your spiritual sensitivity. You're no longer wanting the things of God the way you once wanted them. You're no longer pursuing God with the passion that you once pursued him. You have to come back Wednesday night. Those that's interested, come back. Because I'm going to talk about that soul. You see, what happens when you lose your soul? You find justification for behavior. You can justify yourself. And let me tell you something. And your argument appear to be so valid. It makes sense to you. Why? You lost your soul. And understand, we talk about the desensitizing of the soul, but that's desensitizing the soul. But to lose your soul, person can keep becoming so desensitized until they reach this place of reprobation. When you become a reprobate, that's reaching the point of no return. I don't want to play around with my soul. My soul is too valuable to me to toy around. You see, that's why I said you become more sensitive. You want to hear a word. If there's a temptation in your life, you want to find scriptures to condemn every thought, every idea that try to rise itself above the knowledge of Christ. Do you follow this? You want to hear a hard word. You don't want to hear, I'm okay, you're okay. That God has a plan for your life. Everything is going to come up roses. No, you want to hear something that's going to bring some severity to your walk in God. You want to hear somebody to tell you, say, brother, I love you, but you're wrong. I have some friends. And what happens, if I start thinking crazy, I call them up to tell me what I know. What I already know, but I need to hear it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I want my friends not to tell me, oh, you justify it now. You can go on and do what you want to do because you have a good reason to do it. I want them to tell me, here's what one friend would say, man of God. Man of God. In other words, I'm reminding you who you are. I feel like quitting. Man of God. Man of God. I feel like caving in. Man of God. A woman of God. I feel like just leaving. Man of God. Sometimes that wake-up call will bring you to a place of having to reckon with reality. And you begin to say, that's right. I'm a man of God. And since I'm a man of God, how would a man of God respond to this? What has God said to a man of God? What has God said to a woman of God? And if he said it to a woman of God, he said it to a man of God, he said it to you. So that's your wake-up call. And you say, thanks. I needed that. So, Father, we thank you for giving us singularity of purpose, but helping us to know how to reach it. Not to fulfill our own vision, dreams, and ideas apart from you, but for you to be the agenda for our lives, to give the direction for every part of our lives. My prayer, Lord, is that as we look at the life of Jesus, look at the life of Paul, that we too will make that same resolve for this cause. For this cause. There is a cause that's worth the sacrifice. There is a cause that's so worthy of our lives that we're not to spend it on any other thing. We don't want to come to the end of this journey and not be known by you, where you would say, depart from me. You work of iniquity, I don't even know you. But every day and every step of the way will lead to a deeper level of spiritual intimacy, that we can say that we are known by you. Not only do we know you, but you know us. And as a result of knowing us, you know exactly what it will take to bring us to that place of being fruitful, productive in the work you've called us to. So since this is the journey you've chosen for our lives, we're going to get a grip. We're going to batten down the hatches and get ready for the ride. So we give you the praise, we give you the honor, we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.